Well, brothers and sisters, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21. We are considering the parables of Jesus, and the last parable we considered was in chapter 21. It was the parable of the two sons. Jesus has come into the temple for the last time. There he is confronted by the chief priests and elders who challenge his authority. He answers their question with a question and thus silences them. And then he tells them this parable of the two sons. A father asks his two sons to go into his vineyard to work. The first son promises that he will go, but ends up not going. The second son at first refuses, but ends up going. The parable was aimed at these enemies of Jesus. They were the first son who promised but did not deliver. They were all talk but no walk. All religious show but no go. All religious profession, but they did not have in their possession the life of God. And Jesus says, and the other son, however, represents the prostitutes and the tax collectors, what they viewed as the scum of that society. They at first refused. They made no pretense of religion. But when they heard the preaching of John the Baptist, pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they repented and believed. And Jesus says, they are going to enter into the kingdom of God ahead of you, the religious leaders. What a scathing, what a stinging rebuke to these empty-hearted religionists. But Jesus doesn't quit. He doesn't let them up for air. He piles on another longer parable, and the bullseye is still on the chests of these religious leaders. And so we follow that parable with the next, Matthew 21, 33 to 46, our parable for this morning called the parable of the wicked tenant farmers. Follow as I read. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They, and that would have been the religious leaders, said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Let's consider first the story, then the spiritual meaning of the story. And then for a good amount of time, I want to make application from this parable. Let's consider the story, the basic story. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual or heavenly lesson. Who are the actors in this parable? Well, there's a landowner. There are tenant farmers to whom he rents his vineyard. There are the landowner's servants. And then there's the landowner's son. What is the storyline? Well, you have this landowner who plants a vineyard, which would have been very common in Israel. And he makes abundant provision for that vineyard to be productive. He builds a wall around it, presumably for protection from thieves and from animals. He digs a wine press, and apparently the way they did it in that day, it would have involved two excavations, two caverns that were each stone-lined. There was an upper one and a lower one. In the upper one, that's where the wine, they would have dumped the grapes and the wine treaders would have tread upon them, and the juice would have flowed down through a pipe or through some grate into the lower cavern where it was gathered and put into jars. And so he digs out these two excavations. And then he builds a tower, presumably for a watchman, to watch over the vineyard for foxes and jackals and for pillagers. In other words, the landowner did everything possible to secure the success of that vineyard. The arrangement, obviously, with the tenant farmers was that the landowner would receive some proceeds from what was grown. They would tend the land, they would raise the trees, but then he would receive some return on his investment. And so at the proper time, literally at the season of the fruits, he sends his servants to receive the proceeds. But far from being welcomed and received with honor as the official representatives of the owner, these slaves or servants are either beaten, injured with stones, or killed. And then Mark's version says they are sent away empty-handed. They get nothing in return. With great patience, the landowner continues to send his servants one after another. Mark's version says he sent a slave. He sent them another slave. And he sent them another. And so with many others. Luke's version, because this parable is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Luke puts it this way. He sent a slave, and he proceeded to send another slave, and he proceeded to send a third. But in each case, beatings and stonings and death awaited each one of these servants. Mark and Luke both add that they were treated shamefully. Finally, as an almost unbelievable act of patience and kindness, he sends his son. Mark and Luke both say he sends his beloved son. And he thinks, they may not have respected my servants, but surely they will respect my son as my representative. But not a chance. These hate-filled, murderous tenants see this as their opportunity to gain control, and they throw the son out of the vineyard, and they kill even the landowner's son. And then as Jesus is telling the story, he stops and he asks his hearers, which would have been a crowd in general, according to Luke, but mainly the chief priests, the Pharisees, the elders, the leaders among the Jews, he asks the question in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, right, he sent all his servants, they've been beaten, stoned, and killed, he sends his own son, and they kill him. And so the question comes up, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? The leaders answered with the obvious answer, verse 21. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Literally, and here the New King James has it most accurately, the evil he will destroy miserably. They will come to a miserable end. All right, so there's the spiritual, there's the story. Now let's unpack the spiritual meaning behind it. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they figure out the meaning, don't they? Now, at first, they get so caught up with the emotion of the story that they don't at first see what Jesus is intending. It's kind of like Nathan with David. Remember how Nathan tells that story and David's getting all caught up in the story and he comes with a vehement response and then Nathan points to, thou art the man. You're the man. You're the one being talked about in this parable. Well, they fall prey to a prophet greater than Nathan and his wisdom. And basically, they're caught up with this. What will he do? They'll come to a miserable end. And then they end up indicting themselves. And then they come to realize Jesus is talking about them. How does he make that clear? Well, first, he quotes from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The idea is that you've got these builders and they're building a stone building. And they're looking for choice stones to be part of the building. Recently this summer, one of my ex-Amish friends and I built a wall alongside our house of railroad ties. It's to kind of, we had a sloping area. We thought, let's put a little wall there. We'll level it with topsoil and put in some flowers or some shrubs. Actually, he built the wall. I just was coolie labor. It was his skilled hands that built it, I got to be honest. But we had all these railroad ties, and so they weren't all of equal value, and some had splits in them and were flawed. And so we said, well, let's put those underground, and we'll save the best railroad ties for that which will be visible on top. Well, that's what they were doing with stones. They were looking for stones suitable to build this building. And they come upon one stone, and they say, nah, that's flawed. We don't want that stone. That stone ends up becoming the most important stone in the building. The cornerstone, the one that's put at the juncture of the two walls, the one from which all the other stones must take their alignment. They all must line up with that cornerstone. The stone that was rejected by the builders ends up being the most important stone in the building. Quoting from Psalm 118. Well, this psalm is elsewhere quoted, and I refer to Acts 4, 10 and 11, where the apostles Peter and John are before the Jewish council some time later after Jesus' death, and they say this: let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. There's no question about it. Jesus is that chief cornerstone which was rejected by the spiritual leaders. It is also quoted, and I refer you to 1 Peter 2, where Peter in his epistle also cites this psalm. And I'll refer to this later, so I read it now. He says to the believers, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, and here he cites Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone. So what is the meaning of this parable? The cornerstone rejected by the leaders is Jesus. Now, going back, though, to interpret the parable, the landowner is obviously God the Father. Who is the vineyard? What is the vineyard that is planted? Turn back with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. These Jews would have known very well what the vineyard referred to because it was an image used more than once in the Old Testament scriptures, but very clearly in Isaiah chapter 5, just reading the first two verses, the Lord is speaking, or Isaiah, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Also, he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. And he goes on to indict them. The vineyard was Israel. And all the provisions that the landowner had made have to do with the privileges that were given to the nation of Israel. Remember how through the prophet Amos, in Amos 3:2, God said to Israel, you only do I have. Of all the nations of the earth, they were the only nation on earth chosen to be the special people of God. In the book of Romans, Paul outlines some of the privileges of the Jewish nation. He refers to the fact that they had the adoption as sons. They were the only nation adopted by God as a nation. They had the glory. The only place where God manifested his glorious Shekinah presence was in the temple in Jerusalem among the Jews. They also had the covenants of promise. They alone had the law, elsewhere called the oracles of God. Israel, as this well-tended vineyard, was privileged beyond all nations by God. The tenants who were asked to care for the vineyard are obviously the Jewish leaders. They were expected to lead the people into the truth of the knowledge of God, into holiness. Leviticus 19 gives God's design for the Jewish people. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And it was the leaders, it was the priests who were to foster and cultivate that holiness. Malachi 2:7 says, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the tenants are the religious leaders. But as in the parable, the landowner, God, receives no return on his investment. Rather, the Jewish nation, under ungodly leaders, despise his temple. They despise his law. And when God sends messengers to them to call them back to God, to return to God, what do? They do as it says in the parable. They're beaten, and they're stoned, and they're killed. You see, the servants represent the prophets of God. Often in the Old Testament, God refers to my servants, the prophets. And the beatings and the stonings and the killings were what happened to the prophets of God throughout Israel's history. And just to impact you with that, I'm going to read you just a string of statements from the Old Testament as to how the prophets were treated. Rather than just gloss over it and make a statement about it, I want you to feel the impact of that. In 1 Kings 18, we read of Jezebel, the wicked wife of wicked King Ahab. It says she destroyed the prophets of the Lord. Later on, Elijah granted in a bit of a pity party, but nevertheless he spoke the truth. And he says, the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets. And that was true. In 2 Kings 6, King Jehoram of Israel says, may God do so to me more and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. He wanted the head of God's servant Elisha. In 2 Chronicles 24, we have this King Joash, who as a boy was mentored by Jehoiada the priest. And he did well as long as Jehoiada was alive. But when Jehoiada died, he spiritually turned away from God. And listen to what it says. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. The son of the godly man who had been his mentor gets stoned to death for telling them the truth from God. Jeremiah, how was he treated? It says, when Pashur the priest, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesy these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks. Later on, it says, The officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe. Still later, it says, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Tradition tells us that Jeremiah the prophet was stoned to death by the exiles in Egypt. Tradition also tells us that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two under the kingship of Manasseh. We have a summary of how Israel treated her prophets in 2 Chronicles 36. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people and there was no remedy. Remember how Jesus, two chapters later, is going to indict these religious leaders for what they did to the prophet. He's going to say in Matthew 23, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And Stephen, provoking the first martyrdom, in his sermon in Acts 7, says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. In that chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, among them, the writer says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, likely a reference to Isaiah. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. You see, this parable is aimed at the Jewish leaders who throughout their history had shown their hatred for Yahweh by beating and stoning and killing his servants, the prophets. But the crowning act of hatred for God is seen in what they did to his son, the son of the landowner, that Mark and Luke call his beloved son. Now, we mustn't think that God was naive in thinking, well, they'll respect my son. Remember, we don't press every detail of a parable, right? But God loved the world so much that even after all of his servants, the prophets, were treated in such a way, he was willing to send his son, knowing full well what would befall him. Richard Trench says, this was the last and crowning effort of divine mercy, after which, on the one side, all the resources even of heavenly love are exhausted. On the other, the measure of sins perfectly filled up. John says in John 1:11, he came to his own people, and his own received him not. And so there we have the story and the spiritual meaning. I'm going to spend the rest of our minutes giving some applications into three categories, or four. First, I want us to see some doctrinal applications. We can learn some doctrinal truths from this parable. First of all, this parable teaches us much about human nature, much about the doctrine of man. Although the Jewish nation in its history is particularly in view, do not the unbelieving Jews provide a picture of the entire race of mankind in its lost and unregenerate state? And what do we learn about human nature from the actions of the Jews in this parable? We learn this, brothers and sisters, that man hates God. By nature, we hate God. And the Bible's clear on this. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We don't start out neutral. We are by nature enemies of God. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. By nature, we are hostile to God. We are insubordinate to God and his law. We shake our internal fist at him. We may be religious on the outside, but the natural man is hostile to God. Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Jonathan Edwards outlines how we are opposed to God in every aspect of our being. Let's consider that briefly. He says we are opposed to God in our thoughts. Romans 1 illustrates that. It says, even though we know God through creation, what does man do? What do we do by nature? It says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We hold, we push down the truth. We don't want to hear it. It's like a petulant child that when the parent is speaking some command, puts his or her hands over the ears, like, I don't want to hear, I want to tune you out. And we suppress the truth of God. We don't want God's thoughts to intrude upon us. The same passage says that even though they knew God through creation, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. And don't we see that all around us? Our world would rather speak of Mother Nature than acknowledging God as the creator of the world. Our world speaks of luck and good fortune rather than acknowledging God as the author of providence. We think that we are the authors and definers of life, that we can define sexuality as we see it, that we can redefine marriage as we see it, that we can determine when life begins. We are opposed to God in our thoughts. Edward says we're opposed to God in our affections. We don't naturally love God. We don't naturally delight in God's law and God's ways. Our feelings don't run out toward God with enjoyment. Our affections are very much wed to our five senses. We love the things that we perceive with our five senses. We love earthly delights. We lust after the things of the flesh. We lust after what our eyes see. We lust after those things that feed our pride and self-centeredness. But we don't delight naturally in God. We're opposed to God in our wills. The human race is aptly described in Psalm 2, where the raging nations say of God and His anointed, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Isn't that how we all are by nature? I don't want God to rule over me. I'm going to rule my own life. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with whom I want to do it, how I want to do it. I'm my own person. And we don't want God to rule over us. And we're opposed to God in our practice. God says do, and we don't. God says do not, and we do. But friends, the greatest display of our hatred for God in our practice, think about it. When mankind was able to get its hands on God in the flesh, what did we do? We killed Him. That should be stunning. Such is our hatred for God that man's hatred for God, when he finally could get his hands on God, literally, we killed Him. We are a race guilty of deicide. You know what suicide is? From the Latin word sui, which means self, and kido, which means kill. It's to kill yourself. Genocide is genos, from the word race, and kido. We kill a whole race of people. Deicide is when we kill the deity. Such is our hatred for God that when God came down here in the person of Jesus Christ, we killed Him. We are opposed to God in our practice. And so I say, by the Jewish treatment of God and His servants and His Son, it teaches us about the doctrine of man and the sinfulness of man. Man hates God. But oh, this parable teaches us much about God's great love for and great patience with hate-filled sinners. What an ugly but true picture we have of human nature from this parable, but what a lovely picture we have of our God. Behold His amazing patience with His rebel race. Time and time and time again, He sends His messengers as an act of mercy and kindness to try to turn them back to Himself with promises of forgiveness and grace. And time again, He is kicked in the teeth as they beat them and stone them and refuse to listen to them and put them to death. We hear God pleading. We hear God pleading in passages like Isaiah 55. Despite that repeated rejection, we hear His plaintive voice in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without cost and without money. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance." We hear God speaking through His prophet Ezekiel, saying, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Romans 10, Paul quotes Isaiah 65. "But as for Israel, he," God says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." It's painful to hold your hands out, isn't it? We recently wallpapered a ceiling, you know, my wife and I. She said, if we survive this, our marriage can endure anything. But, you know, but holding your arms up like that hurts. It's hard. And God, all day long, extends his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Such was God's great love for a world of sinners that although His servants were consistently rejected and killed, He was still willing to send His Son full well knowing what would befall him, that he would suffer the worst treatment of all. Though he was God in the flesh, he would suffer unspeakable indignities and mockings and scorn and beatings and execution at the hands of vile, God-hating men. So I say this parable not only teaches us about the sinful nature of man, it teaches us much about the great love and great patience of God. But then I draw one more doctrine. The parable teaches us about God's terrifying holy wrath, how patient God is, how he suffers long with many indignities and blasphemies from his ungrateful creation. But do you notice from the parable that God's patience has a limit? There is a point where patience gives way to wrath and punishment. Remember Richard Trench's words. This was the last, and that is sending his son, was the last and crowning effort of divine mercy. After which, on the one side, all the resources, even of heavenly love, are exhausted. On the other, the measure of sins perfectly filled up. God is so patient. But his patience has a limit. And those who flirt with his patience, or those who presume upon his patience, are flirting with his wrath. And so we have these words there at the end. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. They stumbled over Jesus. They had excuses as to why they couldn't believe in Jesus. And the threat here is if you stumble in unbelief over Jesus and you remain in that unbelief, then you will be shattered. And if he falls upon you in judgment, you will be crushed and, as it were, blown away as chaff in the wind. It's figurative language to say if you reject God's mercy and saving love in Jesus Christ, it will not go well for you. We learn some doctrine, but let me make a historical application from this parable. The parable speaks to us of history. It says something to us about the development of salvation history. Jesus, you see here, is predicting a significant shift in his redemptive dealings with the human race. Look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you, to whom? To these religious leaders of the Jews. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. What is Jesus saying? I believe he is pronouncing an end to the theocracy. He's pronouncing an end to the old covenant. In 40 years, the Romans will overrun Jerusalem and they will utterly destroy the temple and the Jewish people will be scattered. What is he saying? I'm taking the kingdom of God away from you, the Jewish people. The theocracy is ending, and I'm going to give the kingdom of God to another nation that will bear the fruit of it. What is that nation? I submit to you, it is the church. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the new covenant community comprised both of Jews and Gentiles. And I believe this is making a significant statement about redemptive history. That God is no longer dealing with the Jewish nation as his special people. Now, until the end, his special people are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:21, Paul says, now to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And it never struck me that he says to all generations. To God be the glory in the church. How? How long? Until the church is raptured and then God resumes his dealing? No. To him be the glory in the church to all generations until the end. And the new nation to whom God is giving the kingdom is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas the Jews did not produce fruit for God, the new covenant community will produce fruit for God. Why? Because Jeremiah promises that under the new covenant, all will know me. And Ezekiel 36 promises of those who are in the covenant that God will make them walk in his statutes and be careful to observe his ordinances. God will get fruit from his new covenant community, unlike the old covenant, which they broke, because under the new covenant, we all know God and we all produce fruit for God. And so there is a significant redemptive historical shift, God moving away from dealing with Israel to the glorious church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe, as I read my Bible, the next event in history will be the return of the Lord Jesus to usher in the new heavens and new earth and give resurrection bodies to all His redeemed people. So I think there is a historical application. Let me quickly make a national application. As a nation, the United States, in one sense, must not be compared to Israel. God has never had another nation over which He ruled as He ruled over Israel. We are not a theocracy. We never were a totally Christian nation. And so I'm not comparing the United States to Israel in that sense. But in another sense, I am. As Israel was so privileged with blessings, have we not been privileged as a nation? The original inhabitants, not the American Indians, but the original inhabitants from Europe came here, many of them having a saving faith in Jesus Christ and coming here for the sake of religious freedom. Our laws are based on a personal God, a moral God, the God of the Bible. This land has been drenched with the gospel for centuries. But we learn from this parable what happens when privilege is despised and spurned. Judgment will come as it came upon Israel. And as a nation, we have spurned God. We have spurned God's word. We have spurned God's gospel. As a result, we are under judgment. We are guilty of flagrant and arrogant flouting of God's moral law. Again, to repeat what I said earlier, we presume to be able to redefine human sexuality. We presume that we can define the terms of marriage. We can determine when life begins. And I say we have flouted God's moral law. We have defied Him to His holy face. And what we're getting in this election year is what we fully deserve. Now, let me not be a prophet of doom, because I'm not a prophet at all. God may yet again show mercy to us, and we ought to pray for that, right? I don't know. I'm not saying that the day of mercy is past. I don't know. But what we can say is whatever happens, as the bumper sticker says, whoever is president, Jesus is king, right? And we're in a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And we should rejoice in that, and we need to just preach the gospel of God's grace, no matter who's president, no matter what the political state, whether suffering and persecution comes, let's rejoice in the Lord always. Let's preach His gospel till our dying day. But I think fitting with this parable, our nation has spurned many privileges and is under God's judgment. Let's pray He would reverse it. Amen. There are still many faithful in the land. And then finally, let me make a personal application. I don't know all of you here, but I would dare to think that some of you may not be regenerated, saved believers in Jesus. You're not born again. You've not trusted in Jesus with all your soul. You've not been forgiven and changed. If you're an unbeliever, I ask you, has God been patient with you? Have you heard many sermons, maybe many hundreds of sermons? Have you seen God change people around you, in your family? I mean, really change. We've all seen those flash in the pan conversions that fizzle out, but have you seen God change people? I mean, really deep down and permanent. And you can't explain it humanly, but He says it was Jesus Christ who changed me. It was the gospel that changed me. Have you seen evidences of God's reality and God's power in your family, in your friends, in church? What are you doing with those privileges? Have you continued to put off coming to Jesus? Have you continued to stumble over Him, making excuses? Well, I'm not sure about this. Well, I'm not sure about that. Well, I want to experience this first. Maybe next week, maybe next year I'll come to Jesus. Maybe. Dear friend, please understand from this parable that God has been patient with you, but God's patience has a limit. Jesus says here that if you continue to stumble over Him, you will be broken to pieces. And if he falls on you, the idea is if he falls on you in judgment, you will be ground to dust and blown to the wind. Now, that's figurative language, as I said, for the fact that it will not go well with you. It will not go well with your soul in eternity. Please don't presume upon God's patience. Don't think you have tomorrow. There's a proverb that says, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Please don't put off coming to Jesus. Come to him now. Come to him today. Let him save you. And then finally, let me just say to us as believers, we have been so privileged, haven't we? We have been given spiritual and eternal life for nothing good in ourselves. Why did the wind of God blow in your direction, in my direction, when we were as dead as the next person? We were saved by sovereign grace. We have the Spirit of God living within us. We have the Word of God as our sure guide. We have the Church of God. We have our brothers and sisters to help us on to heaven. How beautiful the people of God are, aren't they? I mean, flawed, but it's such a joy for me as a pastor to spend my week with the people of God, individually and corporately, and with all, despite their flaws, there's nobody like the people of God. If I'm going to spend eternity somewhere besides with Jesus, I want to spend it with you all, and because of the alternative. You know, the people of God are lovely. We are privileged to have a family of God's people. Even if you don't have an earthly family that supports you, you've got the family of God. And we, in particular, have been blessed with so many material resources. Friends, from this parable, the Lord expects a return on his investment. He's invested in us. He's given you gifts. What return are you giving him? How are you spending your moments and your hours and your days and your weeks? How are you using your gifts to build up his church and to win the lost? We have needs as a church. We have things we're doing as a church. Are you with the program? Older men, have you come to some younger men and said, hey, can I meet with you? Can I invest in you? Younger men, are you seeking out older men to mentor you? Older women, younger women, are you with the program? I mean, we're talking about this. We're giving you a biblical vision. Are you getting with the program and doing it or still sitting on your hands? Are you opening your home in hospitality? Are you using your gifts to participate in ministries or maybe to start new ministries? God has invested in us and he wants a return on his investment. Let's give him a good return. Let's work for the kingdom so that when we come to the end, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. As Brother Paul said in the previous hour, we're not responsible for the fruit. It is the responsibility of a steward that he be found faithful. My regular prayer is, Lord, give me my stewardships. And then help me to be faithful to every stewardship you give. Whether it's short or long term, whether it's few or many, just give me my stewardships, help me to know what they are, and give me grace to carry them out in a way that puts a smile on your face. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing number 6. Father, press home from this parable the lessons that are especially needful for each one of us. Help us to live in light of your truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.